Jude is an interesting story. Jude was a brother of Jesus. Literally, a brother of Jesus. Now, I know as a former Roman Catholic, I am familiar with some faith traditions and the importance they place on the Virgin Mary. In fact, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, meaning she was a virgin when she was with child through the Holy Spirit, she had Jesus, and she remained a virgin the rest of her life. That's what they teach. Personally, I'm of the opinion that after Jesus, yes, Mary had to be a virgin to have Jesus, because that was the prophecy in Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child. She completes and fulfills the prophecy. But after Jesus, the state of Mary's virginity is really no longer important, nor is it that biblical. And you know how much of a Bible guy I am. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels, the Bible tells us that Jesus was once visited by his mother and his brothers, it says. They came to see him. Brothers? How did Jesus get brothers? Well, Sam, when two people really love each other and and they get married, yes, not only did he have brothers, he had sisters as well. In fact, when Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, one of the reasons they rejected him is because he was so common. In Matthew 13, verse 55, we read, they scoffed. He's just a carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things? And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Now, okay, technically, they were half-brothers and half-sisters because they shared a mother, but Jesus' father was the father and their father was Joseph. But nonetheless, Mary had more children. Matthew names them. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Isn't that kind of ironic? One of Jesus' brothers was named Judas. Judas is a variation of the name Judah, which in Hebrew means God is thanked, and it was a very common name at the time, mostly because of the famed rebel Judas Maccabeus, who led the Maccabean Revolution and actually attained some semblance of autonomy or freedom or independence for Israel from the Roman Empire for a short period of time. So he was a real hero among the Jews, and many people named their sons after Judas Maccabeus. After Judas Iscariot, I'm guessing the name Judas went down a little bit in popularity. Imagine it was the same after World War II. There weren't too many boys named Adolf for the same reason. But anyway, Judas, also known as Jude, was Jesus' brother. He's the one that writes this letter. And we don't know too much about him beyond who his brother was in this letter. Church tradition tells us that Jude was either crucified or clubbed to death and sawed in half. We're not exactly sure. We can't pinpoint that biblically, but church tradition is often accurate. He wrote this letter to all believers around AD 65, so 32 years after Jesus came Easter Sunday, to warn believers, to warn you and I about false teachers. You see, from the beginning, from the first century on, the church has been threatened by heresy and false teaching. And Jude was warning them. He's telling them. And in retrospect, telling us, be careful. That's what we're at today. So please join me in the unison prayer as we prepare to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, upon the pages of this book is your story. It is also our story. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, our minds that we may understand, and our hearts that they may be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 17. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. May God bless to our hearing and understanding the reading of his holy word. Now, the first phrase that jumps out at me was in verse 18, in the last times. What does that mean, in the last times? It was a common phrase referring to the period of time between Jesus' first and Jesus' second comings. His first coming we are all familiar with, of course. We read it every Christmas Eve. It is recorded in Luke chapter 2. She, Mary, gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Now, I want to point out, when Luke records that story, what did he say? He said she gave birth to her first child, which to me implies that Luke knows there were others to follow. But nonetheless, we all know that story. We're all familiar with that story. We sing songs about that story. Jesus' second coming is going to be a little different. That's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." We refer to that event as the rapture. That's when Jesus returns. Those who are dead in Christ rise to meet him in the air. Those who happen to be living at the time follow directly afterward. The rapture. Now, the period between the manger and the rapture, the period between the first and second comings, is called the last times. So we, you and I, are living in the last times, or the end of days is another phrase people know. We are awaiting Jesus' second coming. In the meantime, in between these two events, the church is going to be continually attacked by the evil one in an effort to get us to question our faith, to doubt God's word. That's how Satan operates. That's how he did in the beginning. That's why we call him the deceiver. Remember in the garden, he told or asked Adam and Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from the tree? He's trying to get them to question, to doubt God's word. That's how Satan works. He would not be so bold, so upfront, to say, I want everybody to say, Hail Satan. No. He knows what kind of reaction that brings. When we hear the phrase, satanic worship, what happens? We recoil in horror. He knows he's not going to win that battle. He's more deceptive. In fact, I've been waiting to use this. It's been in my file of my computer for, could be a year or more. There's a great meme I came across. And it says, Satan doesn't care what we worship as long as we don't worship God. That's his goal. We can worship money. We can worship power. We can worship sex. We can worship Buddha. We can worship Muhammad. We can worship Shiva. We can worship the flying spaghetti monster. He does not care as long as we don't worship God, because worshiping God in Jesus Christ leads to salvation. He was there. He understood. He was there when God said to the people in Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You have chosen me to know, you have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. So it's not a matter of which God do you worship. There is no other God, regardless of what other faiths may tell you. There is one God, one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan knows there's only one worthy of our worship. That's why he's trying to draw us away from God. To accomplish that task, he sends false teachers. This is what Jude is warning us about. Scoffers. People who are trying to create division. They are following their natural instinct because they don't have God's spirit in them. What that means is all of us at one time did not have the Holy Spirit in us. Only when we confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in him for salvation did we get the Holy Spirit. Then our natural instinct switched from a natural instinct to sin to a natural instinct to be able to fight sin. We're not always successful. But prior to Christ, we were going to sin. End of story. Now we have the ability to fight. For instance, one of my most favorite and probably most powerful verses in all of Scripture is in John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is making an exclusive claim. No one can come to the Father. Where does the Father live? In heaven. No one can get to heaven except through me, except through faith in who I am, the Son of God. That's not really all that unique. Isn't that kind of just another way of restating, I alone am God, there is no other God, there never has been, and there never will be. No one can come to the Father except through me. But see how scoffers work? See how Satan works? See how false teachers work? Did God really say that? You've heard it. You've heard false doctrine. I bet somebody at some point has said to you, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. God is a God of love. All roads, meaning all faiths, lead to heaven. As long as you're a good person, You'll be fine. Wrong. We will all fall short of God's glorious standard. Romans 3:23. What does that say? We will all fall short of God's glorious standard. We will all fall short of the minimums. The only way we're going to make it is through faith in Jesus Christ. I know a big portion of the world doesn't think that way, and I'm afraid that a big portion of the church doesn't think that way. For instance, Renee and I just finished watching four seasons of a cute show from NBC called The Good Place. Everybody ever see an episode of The Good Place? It's funny. It's entertaining. I would recommend it for its entertainment value. It is not meant to be a theological treatise. It's not meant to be scripturally sound. It's just entertaining. But what bothered me a little bit about it, I had to keep reminding myself. See, The Good Place, is the premise is everything that you do while you walk on earth, every action you take that is good has a positive point value. Every action that you do that is bad has a negative point value. And at the end of your life, if you have amassed enough points, you will make it into the good place, heaven. If you don't meet the minimum number of points, whatever it is, you go to the bad place. Even though it's a comedy, I get it. It was tongue-in-cheek and it was funny. I'm scared that so many people actually believe that's how salvation works. It does not. The reason people think that is because of the false teachers that Jude is warning us about have been very good at their job over the past 2,000 years. You can even misuse Scripture oftentimes to bolster your false teaching. I'll tell you what, during this quarantine, one of the things that Renee and I have done is we bought bird feeders. Holy smokes, they are eating me out of house and home. But anyway, we got two bird feeders in the back, we got one bird feeder in the front, and I wanted to see my birds up close. So I got me some binoculars. And it hit me as I was preparing this message. If you use binoculars properly, it brings things much closer to you. But if you use binoculars improperly, everything's much farther away. You have to use the binos correctly. In a very similar fashion, if you use God's word incorrectly, it can leave you farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. If you use it correctly, it brings you closer and closer to God. And false teachers love to use it incorrectly because Satan doesn't care what we worship as long as we don't worship God. He wants to mislead us. He wants us to believe things that aren't in here. He wants us to doubt what God says. That's one of his tactics. His other tactic, which is just as effective, is to implant in your brain the idea that you're not worthy of God's love. You don't deserve the good place, regardless of what the standard is. Not someone like you. I tell you what, that came up pretty powerfully was this past month at our last Spurgeon Society meeting. We came across a reading in Ezekiel 16, which was tough. In Ezekiel 16, God is saying to his people, as an illustration, you know, there are people out there who believe on the day you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was not cut, and you were never washed, rubbed with salt, and wrapped in a cloth. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field, and left to die. But I, the Lord, came by and saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood. As you lay there, I said, live. See, that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to believe no one had the slightest interest in us. No one cares. We are unwanted. We are unworthy. And you know, there are some of us who have heard that from other people. But most of us say that to ourselves. We look in a mirror and we say, there's a sinner. That's what Satan wants us to say. God wants us to say, as we look in a mirror, I am forgiven. I am loved by God. Yes, I don't get everything right. I still make mistakes. I may lose some battles, but through Christ, I will win the war. So does it matter what we believe? It absolutely does. Because there are false teachers out there trying to divide us. There are scoffers trying to pit one against another. And they're very good at what they set out to do. They divide us by race. They divide us by economic standard. They divide us by education. There are so many ways in which they're out there to try and divide us, to pit one against the other. It's not me against you, you against me. It's you and me against Satan, and we will win. We have his word, his promise. We know how the war ends out. We may lose some battles, but we know how the war ends up. We will win. Meanwhile, in these last times, in these end days, we need to remind ourselves and others to heed Jude's warning, because it matters what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins. We are in need of a Savior, and we have one who came to go put himself on the cross so that we could be forgiven. We need to build each other up in our most holy faith. We need to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we may lose some battles, but do not listen to the scoffers who want to tell you no one has the slightest interest in you. No one pities you or cared for you. You were unwanted and left to die. It's a lie. Through Christ, we will win the war. You don't have my word on it. You have his word on it. It matters what we believe. So let us proclaim together, would you, with one voice, join me in praying Psalm 9. Would you stand?